Open your Bibles once again to John 15. As you see, the children are dismissed. Just move this. Excellent. I tell you, it's great to be back. There's just something about being away for a week that makes you want to come back. Even when you've had a great vacation like I did, it's good to come back and see all your smiling faces. Happy Father's Day to everybody. Isn't it amazing the difference between Father's Day and Mother's Day? Mother's Day, everybody comes to church and moms get honored. Father's Day, most of you stay away because you get challenged. I don't know why that is, but it is the case. Even in preparing the message for this morning, it's like, oh, moms, we love you. I'm going to get dad, though. It's funny, as we were singing earlier, my son and my daughter were sitting in the back. Now they're downstairs in children's church. And my son, Jonathan, holds up one of these little hourglass things you get in board games. You know what I'm talking about? And he holds it up to me. He says, you see this, Daddy? I go, yeah, that's pretty cool. He says, it's for your sermon. You got 2 minutes. Well, it's a good thing he is downstairs. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He says that unless we have and unless we continue to have a vital relationship with Jesus Christ, we may dry out. In verse 4, he puts it this way. He says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. In verse 5, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather him and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Let me tell you about the very first time I ever ate elk. How many of you have ever eaten elk once it's dead? Okay, good. The very first time I ate elk, I was in Montana, and I was with a friend of mine, and we went to visit his family, and they were having this big cookout, and his uncle said, you got to try elk. It's so much better than you've ever had, anything you've ever had before. And I said, okay, great. Show me it. Bring me on some elk. And when I tasted this stuff, it was so overcooked. It was so dried out from sitting on the barbecue that it literally tasted like jerky. And he's like, isn't this fantastic? And back then I didn't have the same kind of worldview that I have, and I remember saying, no, this is disgusting. You killed an elk for this? Perhaps they just overcooked it. Well, that probably would have been better. But by God's grace, I'm a Christian now, so it makes difference. I'll send him a letter this week. As I was trying to figure out something to say to fathers and to mothers and to sons and to daughters, It appeared to my mind that the most important thing to being a good father or being a good mother or being a good son or daughter is that spiritually you're in the right position and frame of mind. What I mean is that unless you are serving God honestly, passionately, sincerely, I would suggest to you that you'll never be the father that you could be. You'll never be the man you could be. Never be the son you could be, or even the mother or daughter that you could be. Apart from living a life and feeling the kind of affections and emotions that go along with a solid faith in Christ, you will never be the kind of person you want to be. And I know this to be true in my own life because it's been clear to me that those times when my walk with Christ is the weakest, the times when my heart for Christ has not overflowed with joy, have been the times that I've struggled to be a good man, to be a good father, to be a good pastor, to be a good Christian, to be a good anything. So my heart for you this morning is that you would make a commitment to not drying out spiritually. And as I was thinking about this, John 15 came to my mind. For those of you who know me, you know that what I try to do in everything is to really get to the heart of the text and ask the question, what is this text saying? And John 15 is a really popular text. It's a passage of scripture that I'm sure most of you are familiar with. And I wonder if any of you have ever really struggled with the interpretational issues in this text. So before I get to the application, that's going to be very Father's Day friendly. First of all, I have to ask this question. Am I representing the text in an accurate way? Now, for those of you who know me for any length of time, you know that unless I can feel assured that I'm handling the text accurately, the applications don't matter. But once we understand the text, then the outflow of the text becomes powerful. And so with that in mind, let's seek to read and understand the text. Starting in verse 1, Jesus says this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it would bear more fruit." Verse 3, he says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Make a note by that. He says, "You are already clean." In verse 4, he says what we just read. He tells them to abide in him and consequently to have him abide in us. Because apart from this relationship to Jesus, apart from this vital connection with our God, we can do nothing. Forget being a good father. Forget being a good man. Forget honoring God on your own strength. It's impossible. In verse 6, it says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and he dries up." What do you do with dried up branches? They gather them, they cast them into the fire, and they're burned. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. And if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and so that your joy may be made full." Now you read that text, and depending on how many times you've read the Bible or how many times you've heard this passage preached, you may have a pretty solid understanding as to what you think it means. And you're probably right. You may be right. Who knows? As I approach this text, I see three ways of handling the text which must be dealt with before we know whether we're handling this parable or this analogy of Jesus correctly. And the first way that people handle this text, let's see what the next slide says. Okay. The first way that people analyze this text is they're saying that you can lose your salvation based on this text. And so what they say Jesus is saying is, unless you obey me, you will be cut off and burned, that is, in hell. Now, where they get this from is the fact that in verse 3 it says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." And then he commands him to abide or he gets burned. Now, what's good about this approach to Scripture is it is a literal way of approaching the Scripture. It is dealing with what this Scripture says on the surface. The problem with this interpretation is, first of all, that it contradicts all the other passages of Scripture that says that once you are truly a saved human being in the love of Christ, you can't lose it. Also, in 1 John 2:19, without turning there, I'll read it to you. In 1 John 2:19, the same author tells us that every true believer abides. The Greek word here for abide is the Greek word meno, which means to remain. And in 1 John 2:19, it says this. Sorry, I'm in 2 Peter. Give me a second. It says this. "They went out from us, but they were never really of us. For if they have been of us, they would have remained or abided with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are fully, that it would be shown that they are all not of us." So John says this. If you are a Christian, if you are clean because of the word that you've received from God, then you will ultimately remain. You will ultimately abide, and you will ultimately be saved, and you cannot be lost. And so I have to reject this interpretation of this particular text in John 15, because what it does is it makes all sorts of other texts like Romans 8 and other passages to no longer make sense. In fact, it doesn't even jive with what John himself says in other passages like in John 10. So the second option here is to say that this passage teaches us how to prove ourselves to be truly saved. This is for professors of Christianity, to churchgoers, as it were. And what he's saying is look, just because you're in church doesn't mean you're really a Christian. The way you figure out whether you're really a Christian or not is whether you abide. Now let's look at some of the strengths of this. The strength of this is it removes the theological problem of the idea that you may lose your salvation. Another strength is because of this verse 8 in chapter 15, where it says this: "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and look, and so prove to be my disciples." It also jives well with 1 John 2:19, that says that those who are really of us, that is, those who are really saved, abide or remain. And so they say that this text is saying that you must abide in order to show yourself truly saved. Now, the third approach to this is that this refers to usefulness or spiritual blessings, and that what Jesus is saying is, look, you're saved, but unless you abide in me, you're not going to be useful to me in my cause. Now, what's better about this interpretation than some of the others? Well, remember in verse 3, it says you're already clean. So Jesus is talking to believers who are clean because of the word which he spoke to them. And he's saying to them, look, you are clean, now do this. And since we know you can't lose your salvation, then we understand that when he says you're going to be burned, that means a loss of reward or a loss of temporal joy. Now, this would coincide well with 1 Corinthians 3 that says that at the end, when we're judged, we're going to be tested by fire and everything that isn't praiseworthy will be burned. So we see there that there's three approaches to Scripture. You see what I think about when I'm on vacation? You probably read that passage a million times and didn't think it was a difficult passage, but it's truly very difficult to interpret. Now, I could say one of those and neglect the others and just say this is what it means, but I think that I'm called by God in order not only to tell you what it means, but to show you why it must mean that. And so let me show you what I think the best way to understand this passage is, and then we will spend the rest of our time together applying it. The best way to understand this passage, in my humble opinion, is to understand it in view of the second and the third option together. What I mean is this, that we show ourselves to be truly saved by abiding. That's clear in 1 John 2:19. It's also clear in verse 8 here. So that must be true. But also, bearing in mind that Jesus spoke this to believers, I have to conclude that even though ultimately we will never lose our salvation, there is still a command to us volitionally to continue, to abide, to remain strong in the Lord. And so this would be the opposite of people saying this: well, you know what, I know I'm going to heaven, I know I'm saved, so it doesn't matter if I honor God or not. Jesus is saying here, no, it does matter. It really does matter. Yes, you're saved. That's settled. You will go to heaven, but you must abide in me now, or else I will throw you away like you throw a dried out branch. And so what we see here is that this threat, this command to abide, is the means by which we ultimately abide. And so even though Jesus says you will ultimately be saved, he uses these things like, and if you don't, I'm going to punish you, as the means to get us there. How many of you have ever struggled spiritually to the point where you really feel spiritually dried out? You feel like you're not really close to the Lord. You don't really want to read the Bible. You don't want to sing. You don't want to go to church. You don't want to do the things that normally categorize a really passionate walk with Christ. What comes to your mind? What comes to your mind are things like this: am I really a Christian? Is my heart really changed? And it's as if John 15 says, get moving, abide, obey, love, pray, do the things that you were supposed to do, because that's how you know you're a Christian. That's how you know that you're saved, by the effects, the fruit that it bears in your life. And that's what he means in verse 2, where he says, every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. It doesn't mean that true Christians go to hell. It does mean that true Christians can be taken away, either in being removed from God's work or being killed, as in 1 Corinthians 11. It's as if God is saying to your soul, when you're in those times of wondering, look, you know, is this for real or not? He's saying, unless you continue, unless you keep following me, you're done. And so in hopes of being at least kind of clear, what I understand this text to be saying is not that you lose your salvation, but what it is saying is all true believers will ultimately be saved, but in the day-to-day working out of that, we have to reckon with the command that was given to believers to volitionally continue. That is, we can't just kick back and say, ah, no big deal, because remember in verse 3, he says, you're already clean, and then he says, abide in. Now, is there any other example in the Bible where God says this will happen, and then later he says, but unless you fulfill the conditions, it's not going to happen? Well, actually, there is. If you would, just turn with me real quick, and then we'll start applying to Acts chapter 27. In Acts chapter 27, we find the shipwreck of Paul. And what's interesting about this passage is Paul says two different things at the same time. Not the exact same time, but in the same context. First of all, he says, not a single human being will die on this shipwreck. In verse 17, we find this. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship, fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Sardis. They let down the sea anchor, and in this way, they let themselves be driven along. Now, skipping a little bit so we don't have to read the whole story, in verse 21 it says, when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Paul gets a little bit of theological I told you so in, which I think is awesome. And then he says this, yet I urge you to keep your courage, look, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. He says, not a single one of you will die. In terms of John 15, he's saying, look, you are all clean. You're going to heaven. Right? Well, then let's see what happens later. Without going through the whole story, basically, the shipwreck starts to happen, and they get a little nervous. And so look in verse 31. They were about ready to actually let the ships down, the little lifeboats, and they were going to get in and go on their way. And in verse 31, Paul said this. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Do you see what he just said? He says, no one's going to die. And then he says, if they don't remain, you're going to die. See, Paul declares what God sovereignly will do. And then, in terms of human experience, he says the conditions by which he will do it. I think that's the same thing that we find in John 15. He says, look, abide or you're burned. Now, we understand that all true Christians abide, verse 8 and 1 John 2:19. So, bringing it all back to Father's Day, what does this mean? This means fathers, especially, if you're sitting back here thinking, I'm saved, I got my fire insurance, I prayed my prayer, I walked my aisle, I've done all these things, and yet your heart is not in a passionate relationship with Christ. The command to you is to abide, to not dry out, to not be separated from God experientially, but to strive to be closer to Him. Or else he may set you aside and either kill you or not use you, and you'll dry out completely. Now, I realize some people have different personalities than others. I'm by nature kind of a passionate person, which means either I'm having a great day or a rotten day. You'll very rarely come up to me and say, Dom, how you doing? And I'm going to say, I'm doing all right. I don't do all right. Either I'm doing awesome, or I wish I stayed in bed. Now, today I'm doing awesome, so hopefully you are too, right? But I'm already over my 2 minutes. Let's apply this. Let's apply this in terms of what we can do in our life. Now, I'd like to use the word abide to bring out five practical things for you to do and to think about when your life is drying out in Christ. The first thing you must do is acknowledge your position in the Lord. What does this mean? Well, read with me again, verse 3. Jesus says to them, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are already clean. What does this mean? This means that by virtue of the death of Jesus Christ and the word that he spoke to your heart, you will stand before him as holy. There's no other works to do. There's no other hoops to jump through. You are clean. Glory in this. Rejoice in this. That's why Jesus said that. He didn't want the disciples to say, "What, are we going to hell?" No, recognize that the word that Jesus spoke to your heart has made you clean. That's awesome. You are the beloved, blood-bought, adopted sons of the living God. He sent his son to die on a cross to purchase your soul, and it's paid for. You're clean. Many places in the Bible we are referred to as beloved. 2 Corinthians 7, 1, we're called the beloved. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19, it says, "You were bought with a price, therefore honor God with your body." In Ephesians 1, 5, it says, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself according to the kind intention of his will." In Galatians 3, 23, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith." So the point here is that when you're drying out spiritually, you have to remember that if you have received the Lord, if you have accepted Christ, if you have prayed to receive him and it was real and it was sincere, then you are a son of God even when your life doesn't feel that way. And even when your actions don't show it. See, sometimes our sin makes us withdraw from God, and that causes spiritual dryness. And the spiritual dryness then leads to more sin, and then more guilt, and then more perceived distance. At these times, it's absolutely essential to remind yourself what the Bible says about how God feels about you. God is the father who runs after the prodigal son and embraces him. And that's what you must remind yourself in your darkest, driest, spiritually deadest times. I know that's not a word. Preaches. You must remember that you are his son, blood bought and adopted by the death of Christ. It's like what happens in our house when we have to discipline our kids. Or even when they do something that's not really discipline worthy, just probably not good. And your kid turns around and says, "Do you still love me?" You say, "Of course. You're my son." Then you punish them. It's amazing to realize that there is power in understanding that what God has declared us to be is what we are, regardless of our performance. So when you're dry spiritually, acknowledge, first of all, your position in the Lord. Secondly, bring your condition to the Lord. I don't know about you, but just speaking from my own experience, when there are times of spiritual dryness in my life, when there's times that I'm not walking or feeling or thinking the way I should be, I tend to keep it to myself. It's like God doesn't know or something. It's like I don't want to disappoint him. And so I don't say things like, "God, I don't even want to read the Bible today." Or, "God, I don't even want to go to church this Sunday." Or, "God, I don't really want to be a Christian." We are called to bring these things to the Lord and say, "Lord, why is it I feel this way? What can I do to make it better? What can you do to make it different?" In Philippians 4, 6 through 7, it says that we're to make our requests known to God. The idea here is throwing our requests at the feet of the God of the universe and saying, Lord, would you please work in these? Some other verses that talk about this are Matthew 11, where it says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Now, yes, he's talking about that, about unbelievers coming to faith, but that's also true for us when we're believers. It's important, though, that you understand that we have to bring our condition to him honestly. How many times have you been struggling spiritually, feeling dead inside, and then when it's time to pray, you do it anyway, and you say things that you don't really even mean? My God, you are so good, when in your heart you're thinking, I don't feel that. Psalm 103:14 puts it this way, for he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we're but dust. When you're struggling spiritually and dry in your faith, I want you to cry out to God and say, God, my heart feels like dust. It feels dry. I feel like I'm in a dry and weary land where there's no water. Psalm 63:1 says, O God, you are my God. I will seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. See, the psalmists were honest with God. They weren't saying, God, I'm doing great. They're saying, God, I'm dying of thirst for you. In Psalm 119:28, the psalmist says, my soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. In Psalm 119:25, it says, my soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. First of all, we need to acknowledge our position. Secondly, we need to bring our condition to the Lord. The third thing we need to do is irrigate our souls with reading and prayer. Let me share with you. You can turn there if you want to Psalm 19. If not, you can just listen to me as I read it. Where we find this in verse 7. I'll give you a second. Psalm 19, verse 7. Bible drills. In Psalm 19, verse 7, we find the Lord saying this, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, look, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they're righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep your servant back from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. He says, in a sense, when your heart needs to be restored, go to the law, to the word of God. Bring it back to him and say, God, help me to feel this and to know this and to live this. The next thing is to devote ourselves to preserving fellowship with God. Now, don't wait for your heart to be dried out to start reading the Bible and start praying and start listening to sermons and going to church and whatever it is that gets you excited in Christ. Now, I know that's different for many of you. Some, you read the Bible, it gets you jacked up. I'm one of those people. Others, you go to church and hearing it explained gets you excited. I can tell by everyone's look on your face. That's you. That's good. Others, you know, Christian music helps you, because it's the word, especially when it's the word of God put to music, it affects your souls. Well, if you know these things, make sure you make a habit of doing them so you don't dry out in the first place. That's my point in this little point here, devote. Many of us treat the Bible and prayer like we treat medicine. That is to say, we only make use of the Bible and prayer until we feel better. As soon as our spiritual symptoms subside, so does our commitment to the Word of God. This shouldn't be this way, guys. Makes me think of antibiotics, you know. You go to the doctor, and what do they always say? Take them till they're gone. Because what do? We take them till we feel better, and then we say, I don't want to take any more of that stuff. Well, see, we have to be the same way with our souls. We feed our souls every day, or most days, so that we don't get dry in the first place. Make a commitment to regularly taking time to deal with your soul. Secondly, make a commitment to regularly taking time to doing nothing. I tell you, I just got back from vacation, and I did a whole lot of stuff, and I also did a whole lot of nothing, and it was awesome. We have kids. They go to bed early, so I'm in a hotel room, and it's dark, by myself. Can't talk to myself because I'd wake up everybody else. Just me and God. Make it your point to find some time this summer to do nothing, to go somewhere with your Bible and sit with God. Now, I say do nothing, and I should use the little quotes, because you're really doing a lot when you're just spending time with God. But the point is, we get so busy, our souls dry out. It's like that old poem that says, Mary had a little lamb who longed to be a sheep. She joined her local Bible church and died from lack of sleep. You ever heard that? It's like in Luke 10 with Mary and Martha. One's running around like a chicken with her head cut off. The other one is sitting at the feet of Christ. Make some time this summer to sit at the feet of Christ. Make some time this week. Take some time today. Summers are special for this purpose. I mean, I myself make full use of the nicer weather. I go outside and I ride my bike. I spend a little bit more time at home. And to some, that might seem like I'm taking a step back, and maybe I am. But it's for the purpose of furthering my soul and drawing near to the God of the Bible. I tell you, it's really easy to think of analogies of thirst when you're thirsty. Ride your bike for 20 miles. You'll get thirsty, trust me. The last thing I'd like to mention, hoping that this feeds your soul, is all of these are important. This is really important. And it's simply to expect joy in your Christian life. Expect it. Now, many of you have probably been told all your life that the Christian life is a life of duty, and joy is nice if you have it, but it's not really that important. I would suggest to you this morning that that is absolutely wrong. When we begin to forget the importance of joy, our Christian duties are actually part of the problem instead of part of the solution. The more we do for God externally without the internal heart, the drier we get. Jesus himself says in our text that he spoke this for the purpose of our joy. Look at this in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you. Why? Look, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Jesus wants you to have joy, real joy in him. In Nehemiah 8, they read the word of God to the people of Israel, and I don't want to read the whole story. But in Nehemiah 8, they read the word of God to the people who haven't heard it in a while, and all of a sudden they just start weeping. They get convicted because they realize our hearts have not been right before the Lord, and they get really nervous. Then at the end, this is what they say. I think this is great. At the end of their talk, he says this. Give me just a second. I lost my place. Verse 9, it says, then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, go eat of the fat and drink of the sweet. Go eat fat. All right, that doesn't really translate very well to our culture. But in that culture, that's the best part, right? Go eat fat. and drink sweet. That is, don't just drink water, drink some other stuff. Eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to him who doesn't have anything, for today is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Ezra and Nehemiah and the scribe said this, look, don't leave the preaching of the word of God miserable because you just cut off all your strength. Let the word of God give you joy and power so that this week you want to understand him and you want to read his word and you want to follow him and you want to love him. In Proverbs 4:23, it says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. So in conclusion, don't be jerky. Thank you. I award you 1,000 points. Now, jerky is an interesting word. Jerky is a noun and an adjective. This is what we call a double meaning. Don't let your heart get so dried out that you're like jerky. Completely dry and tough. And when you are like jerky, let's be honest, many of you act jerky. And so don't be that way. Don't let your heart get like that. And to remind you of this, in the next day or so, whenever you eat it, all the fathers this morning are going to get some jerky. See, ladies get candy, but this is Father's Day. You get jerky. So as you leave today, make sure you grab this. And all jokes aside, as you chew on this, think about the fact that if left unattended, that's how our souls can be. So don't be jerky. All right? I've been waiting a whole year to say that. It's great. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you command what you allow. You ordain what you command. You promise us eternal life, and then in terms of our day-to-day walk, you guarantee it by threatening the most horrible of existences, an existence where you are not keenly felt in our hearts. Lord, I know from my own experiences that those are the darkest times in my life. And so, Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning who's going through a rough patch, a dry spot, whatever they want to call it spiritually, if they're going through a time where they don't feel like you're close to them, I pray, Lord God, that you would help them to acknowledge their position in you if they're believers. That you would help them to bring these emotions to you and to irrigate their souls by the word of God and prayer. To devote themselves to maintaining a solid walk with you and to expect joy in the Christian life. I pray all these things that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before you go, we're not going to have our worship songs this morning, as I announced, but Brian is going to come up and we're going to have some time to pray for the trip that they're about to go on. So, Brian, come on up and pray.